township with it.
They were just, I mean, they looked like young boys almost, been so long ago. But it was so, and I knew that day that he's a very special man, and he is. He is. And I want to say this about him, if you all are concerned. I tell the folks at McClinney Church, Interstate 10 is only about a mile and a half from where the church is. It's conveniently located right off Interstate 10. And I tell our folks at home, I said, now listen, there are men driving up and down that interstate every day that can beat me telling it, but none of them can beat me loving you all. That's what I've got going for me. Now, that's the way Mike Roberts is by you all. He loves you so much. And while we're together, the content of our conversation always circles around you all. He carries you on his heart and in his mind, as does Sister Deb, both of them. You're so blessed, so fortunate to have a pastor and his wife whose souls are knit to yours. And he's a great encouragement and inspiration to me in that area as a pastor. One of the great difficulties, and it is, it's difficult. One of the great difficulties in trying to preach the gospel is it involves the business of communication. And the father of modern management many years ago, Pete Drucker, I think a lot of Pete Drucker said, and I thought it was so simplistic. Then when he said, every organization problem is a communication problem. I thought that was pretty simplistic. And I've been around human beings trying to communicate long enough now, no, Pete Drucker knew what he's talking about. Communicating is tough.
Right.
And especially when it comes to trying to communicate with the Lord's people from this position. My grandmother told me a story many, many years ago. Now, I have to explain a little of this to you. You'll like this. The part of the country where I grew up in, I think I've alluded to this since I've been here, where I grew up in, we used to sing out of a little black psalter, and it was called the Lloyd's Hymnal. Now, a psalter is a hymn book that does not contain notes. And the wonderful, wonderful servant of God, Isaac Watts, the Watts Hymnal, has over 1,500 hymns in it, and it's just a little black hymn book. And the church, for the majority of its experience, there were no notes in the hymnals, just little psalters. And so we sang out of the Lloyd Hymnal when I was growing up in some of the churches I attended. And my grandmother told me about a time at a church in our area. And back home, they used to do what's called lining out the hymns. Y'all know what that is? Okay, lining out the hymns. So, back 100 years ago, everybody couldn't afford a hymn book. And some of the folks couldn't read the words that were in the hymn book, so the leader, he would line out the hymn. He'd say like the first couple of phrases, and then they'd sing that. And then he'd say the next couple of phrases, and they'd sing that. And so my grandmother told me that the church leader went to, the hymn leader went to church that day, and he told the congregation, he said, "My eyes are dim. I cannot see. I've left my specs at home." And they sang that. And he said, "I didn't mean it for a hymn. I only meant my eyes was dim." And they sang that. And then he said, "The devil is among you all. I didn't mean to sing it all." They sang that and he walked out. So communication is difficult. It is. It's tough. You can get crossed up. Brother Lonnie Mazingo at this point say, "Now bear with me in my folly, but a merry heart doeth good like a medicine." Please pray for me. This evening, Brother James does his job. He comes to you and asks for a title to the message. This evening, the title that I gave Brother James, and I believe this from the depth of my heart. You may not agree with me, but it's my title. So tonight, I want to speak to you on the national anthem of the Primitive Baptist. What I believe is the national anthem of the Primitive Baptist. There may be a couple. It's not going to be Amazing Grace. Most of you think, "Oh, it's Amazing Grace." Well, that's a song. And as a song, probably amazing. It belongs to all of God's children. Don't get me wrong. And all of the Word of God belongs to all of God's children. I never want to sound sectarian. I love all God's people, and all of His Word belongs to all of His people. But there is one specific portion of Scripture that I feel like belongs to us in a very, very special way, though we're happy to share it with everyone, as God has given His Word to all of His people, and it all belongs at the blood-bought privilege. And this passage was highlighted to me recently, and you'll recognize it right away. This specific chapter in this book in the Bible, this chapter in this book in the Bible, the National Anthem of the Primitive Baptist. I recently received three Bibles that belonged to my father while he lived. There were three Bibles that were part of his ministry. My sister finally sent them to me after about 25 years of me praying, hoping, and wishing. She sent them to me. She relented and sent them. And there was something very peculiar about the Bibles whenever I received them. Something incredibly peculiar. I didn't understand initially why he had purchased new Bibles. I didn't understand. Because the Bibles, for the most part, they looked like they were in readable shape. But as I flipped through them, there was something that was consistent among all three of the Bibles. There was a problem with each one of those Bibles. And there was one chapter in the Word of God that had come loose in each one of the Bibles. And I guess that was a key for him to purchase the next Bible. Because he couldn't keep that chapter in his book anymore. And that chapter was the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. My God. My father had gone there so many times. He bathed its pages with his thoughtful reflection and sweet meditation. He had spent so much time in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And I loved to hear him preach from it. It was many years after hearing him preach ably out of it before I got brave enough to preach from it myself. Now, I make note of what I preach where, because I feel sorry for my wife. She's had to listen to so many repeats in her life. I try not to do that to God people if I can. And I notice that in the times that I've been here, that I've spoken primarily from the Gospels. I've never gone to a very doctrinal passage. And I thought, well, maybe it's time. Maybe it's time that I let them know that I really am an old Baptist. In case any of you all had doubted that. I mean, I think I preach doctrine from the Gospels, but boy, here, it's really condensed, isn't it, after all? I love the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. There are a lot of ways to outline the 8th chapter of the book, many ways to outline the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and what's the pivot point, what's the gist. And I believe that the 8th chapter of the book of Romans is the Holy Spirit through the eloquent, eminent Apostle Paul is making a great defense of the doctrine of the eternal security of God's saints. Now, I believe that with everything in me, that's what Paul is driving at now in this very doctrinal book. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans being his doctrinal magnum opus. It is where he condenses, where he synthesizes. We talked today at lunch, had the sweetest visit at lunch today with Brother Josh Arnold. And we talked today about how it's, you know, going through the Word of God, finding doctrine. You have to be like a spiritual gold miner. You have to follow the veins of truth. If you want to find election, you begin, you know, with Cain and Abel. And then you go to Seth. And then you can go to Noah. And then you can go to Isaac and Ishmael, and Jacob and Esau, and David and his brethren, and the nation of Israel. And you find election like a vein all throughout the Word of God. But in the book of Romans, Paul brings the doctrine of the church together in a glorious way, and in no place more glorious than in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And the doctrine of eternal security is systemically taught here in a wonderful and mighty way. He begins by telling us that every legal obstacle has been removed. Every legal obstacle. There's nothing. He begins by telling us there's no condemnation, and he ends the book by saying there's no separation. Amen. All the legal obstacles have been removed. Then he tells us the law can't hinder us anymore. Then our flesh can't separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Every enemy against our soul, he deals with the Apostle Paul one by one. The law's accusing fingers removed. Our flesh cannot remove us. The afflictions of this life cannot remove us. The infirmities of our flesh cannot remove us. The broken creation that we live in cannot remove us. And then finally he peels back a corner of eternity and he shows us the great mechanisms, the functionality of God on our behalf, beginning in verse 28 through the end, so that he consummates it all with nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are secure in him.
Amen.
And I'm thankful to know. Listen, friends, I've got a, just like you all, I've got a list of things that I'm concerned about tonight. I should have turned it all over to Jesus, but because of the weakness of my faith and flesh, I've got a list of concerns. But one of the things that David Crawford is not concerned about tonight is the ultimate concern, and that is my standing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm safe in Jesus.
Amen.
I'm secure in him. And so we look for just a little while tonight at how Christ has removed every single legal obstacle and barrier between us and our God. If you'll think about the conflict that Paul's in, you know, the verse and chapter designations in the Word of God, they certainly help us. We find what we're looking for a lot more easily with chapter and verse designations. But please remember this as you read God's Word. Remember as you study God's Word, they were not the Word of God was not originally inspired right. with chapter and verse designations.
Right.
This was just a letter from the... Just a letter. This was an incredible letter from the Apostle Paul to the saints at Rome. And it was one continuous letter. Just I've never put any chapter and verses in my letters. The Apostle Paul didn't in his. And so sometimes our thoughts get a little disjointed. We'll break the thought at the end of a chapter when we don't need to break the thought at the end of a chapter.
Amen.
And so to appreciate the glorious news of Romans chapter 8, you have to stay plugged in to the conflict and the agony of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. In verse 24, when he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You know, I'm glad the Apostle Paul didn't say, "Oh, wretched man that I was." Because I'm telling you, I'm still a wretched man. And if the man that wrote over one half of the verses in the New Testament, if he felt like that he still was in a wretched condition, we're in pretty good company. Amen? If Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," David Crawford's right there with him. But listen, I'm not proud of that. I'm not proud of the fact that I'm a sinner. It brings shame and reproach and humiliation. Look forward to that day when he's going to change our vile bodies. It's a burden, this flesh, this old nature is to me, bringing me into conflict, into condemnation in my soul and in my mind. And so Paul cries out in spiritual agony, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, the news of the gospel rises up two verses later. And Paul's able to exclaim, "Praise God, there is therefore now no condemnation." Pray, that's good news, isn't it? Right now, no condemnation. Listen, friends, my heart may deceive me one day and make me doubt whether I'm a child of God. My mental faculties may become overwhelmed with dementia one day and make me forget that I'm a child of God. But the fact stands that right now, for the child of God, there is no condemnation right now.
Amen.
Right now, and all the devils in hell can't change that. I don't usually get started that quick, but this is enough to get started over.
Amen.
There is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. And it's because we're in Christ Jesus. Since the Father does not condemn the Son today, He cannot condemn those that are in the Son, and that's where we are.
Amen.
Five times in Ephesians chapter 1, He says, in Him, in Christ, in Him, in Christ, in Him. And that's where I'm at today. I'm in the person of the Son of God. And so as a result, God's children, they are not condemned. They will not be condemned because they cannot be condemned.
Yes.
And we're going to see why they cannot be condemned. Somebody asked old Brother Everett Johns many years at when I was in a diner with him back 40 years ago, and he got excited one night, got a little loud, and a couple of sisters from the community come out to see the teenage preacher that they had at McClinney Church, and they heard Elder Johns instead. They came up to our table where they were eating. They'd come out to see a reed shaking in the wind. You want to see that teenage pastor? And that's, I was about 19 years old then, and they said, we're a little disappointed that we didn't get to hear you preach, Brother Crawford. We come out, and then they looked at Brother Everett Johns, one of the sweetest men you've ever seen in your life, and they said, and Brother Johns, we noticed in your delivery that you found it necessary to holler from time to time. They said, could you please explain why you holler in your preaching? He so sweetly looked at him and said, sisters, I got something to holler about.
Amen.
So y'all forgive me. I'll try not to be too loud. So Paul says, therefore is really important. It's really important. These are the words of a jurist. They're the words of an attorney. And he's arguing his spiritual case. Now, this is all about our legal standing before God. See, in order for us to go into heaven, we have to have right legal standing. God's not going to let guilty sinners into glory. God's not going to pick up the rug of heaven, sweep our sins under the rug, turn His back, turn His face while we all just slip in to heaven. I've slipped in a few places in my life, but we're not slipping into glory. We're going in with the gate swung wide.
Yes,
we're not going in shame and humiliation. Paul is making legal assertions here. They're speaking to our lawful legal standing right now before the judge and the final arbiter of this universe, which is God. Therefore, that means it comes from a logical argument. This is God is the ultimate logic of the universe. Paul's saying, I can prove here what I'm saying. And this is what he proves. If we are one with Jesus, who is our head, he's pointing to the mystical union of the head and the body. He's the head and we're the body. If we, listen to me, if it makes sense, this is logic. If we are one with Jesus and He's the head, you cannot acquit the head and hold the hand guilty.
Right.
The head can't be innocent and the hand be guilty. We're either all acquitted or none of us acquitted. And the head in heaven is safe, we're safe. You can't drown my foot if the head is out of water. If the head's safe, the foot's okay. Amen?
Yeah.
And I'm telling you, my head in heaven is safe. There is, and so we hear Him. We're joined to Him, and we hear the verdict of the Apostle Paul. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation. Now, you notice that's in the present tense. God's not waiting for people. God is not still saving His people. Now let me say this. In the power of regeneration and the new birth, God's people are having an experience of the salvation that they already have. But when they're born again, they're not getting saved. They're already saved. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. That includes God's people who haven't even been born into this world yet.
Yes, sir.
If they're His family, they're coming and they're already saved. They're already under no condemnation. Right now, there is no condemnation. What a glorious declaration from the court of God. Right now, no condemnation. And we receive this standing because Jesus bore our condemnation and our identity is in Him. That's the reason there's no condemnation. Because I'm in Him. To them that are in Christ Jesus. In Him. The poet said. Now think about it. This is what's yours because you're in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice
what the poet says about your identity in the Son of God. He said this. He said, near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be. For in the person of the Son, I'm near and dear as He.
That means I'm just as near and dear to God the Father as the Son is right now because I'm in the Son.
Amen.
And when the Father sees the Son, He sees you in the Son.
Amen.
And so that's Paul's source of confidence and peace. Now, let me say this. He goes on, there is therefore now no condemnation them that are in Christ because of our standing, our identity in Him. To them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, it is true that those that are in Christ should not walk after the flesh, but they should walk after the Spirit.
Right.
But that's not a condition of their no condemnation in Christ.
Amen.
Those that are walking after the Spirit, it's evidence that they are in Christ and they belong to Him and they've been set free. By the power of regeneration. Our position in Christ is the reason of our standing of no condemnation.
That's right.
Not because we walk after the Spirit, not
That's
after the flesh.
Right.
Our works are evidential. Our works are testimonial. They're not meritorious in the matter of salvation and redemption. No condemnation because we're in Christ. And so he begins now to explain the mechanism, how we're released from the condemning sentence and the power of the law. The reason there is no condemnation. He's told us one reason, because we're in Christ. We have identity in Him. God looked at us. But then he tells us how Christ moved on our behalf to... The prophet asked this. He said, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Or shall the lawful captive be set free?
Right.
Listen, we were lawful captives.
Yeah.
We were lawful captives. We were the prey of the mighty, Satan. We were lawful captives of God's law. God's righteous law could have condemned us and banished us to the uttermost parts of a burning hell, but for this. And he tells us why. There are a lot of fours in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. So you got to keep up with the fours. Like the old saying about a therefore. You want to know why therefore is therefore. So you want to keep up with the fours. So he goes on to tell us now this is another reason why there are no legal obstacles between us and God. And you're going into glory. You're going into glory with all the assurance that the Son of God went back into glory with in the morning. Of the resurrection. He says this. Here's why. I love this. He said, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in its weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh of a son. So he says this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Here he talks about two different laws. One law is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. The other law is the law of sin and death. Now, beloved, wherever you have a law, whether it's a local ordinance, whether it's a state statute, or whether it's a federal law, behind those laws, they represent authority at some level. And certainly there's authority behind local ordinances. We pass by a lot of stop signs. And I want to report on your pastor. He does a good job at stop signs. I just always thought they were a suggestion back home. Or at least that's what my wife said. But let me tell you. If Brother Ricky Cruz, who's a member of the local sheriff's department that attends our church, he wants to stop and give me a ticket, bless his heart, for not stopping at a stop sign, he's got the legal right because there's authority. Behind the stop sign, there's a law, a local ordinance that says, thou shalt stop, David Crawford. It's not a suggestion.
That's right.
There's authority there. But then
Every once in a while, I've lived there for 46 years in the city of McClenny, Florida. Every once in a while, our city fathers, those great, well-meaning men and women have passed some local ordinances that conflicted with the authority of state statute. And you know which one took precedent? The state statute took precedent. It set aside the local ordinance. Right. And then there have been some state statutes that were passed that were set aside by federal law. Federal law takes precedent over state statute. Right. There's an order of authority. And so Paul here introduces two authorities. One of them is the law of spirit of life in Christ. The other one is the law of sin and death. And let me say that the law of sin and death has got great authority. Yes. There's incredible authority behind. There is might behind the law of sin and death. And it was pronounced by God, first of all, in the Garden of Eden. Whenever he told the man, he said, trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. That's the law of sin and death. Do this and live, and don't do and die. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the law of sin and death, there's great authority there. The law of sin and death is spelled out so plainly for us. This is the law of sin and death. God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And by the authority of God's righteous law and the eternal judge of heaven and of earth, when a soul sins, he says, it shall die. And if you don't believe there's authority behind the law of sin and death, you remember the law of sin and death. Every time you pass the cemetery, every time the wheels of the funeral hearse roll, the law of sin and death is seen again, the authority of sin and death. And we've seen it to our grief as we've gathered around the narrow limits of the tomb as King Death reigned over us for a while. It's a powerful law, but bless God today. Bless God today. King Jesus came into this world 2,000 years ago, and as strong and as mighty as King Death was, King Jesus is a mightier king than King Death. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ is a greater and mightier law, praise God, than the law of sin and death. You said, well, preacher, that's hard to believe, that there's something that is stronger than death. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ, who is the law of the Spirit of life, personified. If you want to see the law of Spirit of life in Christ, what it looks like, you just watch Jesus Christ in His own ministry. I'm telling you, Jesus, while He was, this is the power of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ in action. This is what it looks like, more powerful than death. How do you know that? Because Jesus Christ, while He was in this world, He became the bane of every funeral home director. The undertakers didn't like it when Jesus showed up because it broke up every funeral that He ever attended. You couldn't have a successful burial service if Jesus was around because life was on the scene. I remember when Jesus went to that sad place in Bethany where the whole community had gathered and they were weeping and they were mourning and grieving over the loss of that great man Lazarus that everyone loved, including Jesus. And Martha walks out to the Son of God in a way of rebuke, and she points her finger and she says to Christ, if you've not been here, our brother had not died. Jesus rebukes her and says, thy brother will live again. She said, I know that he'll live again in the resurrection. I know that he'll live again in the last day at the resurrection. And Jesus looks at her. Here's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Jesus looks at her as if to say, Martha, you forgot who you're talking to. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I'm here to defeat death. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I believe it, don't you?
Yes, sir.
I believe the law of the Spirit of life in Christ is mightier than the law of sin and death. Jesus Christ rose on the third, as the old preachers used to say, He rose on the third and revolving morning to prove to the entire cosmos that His life is stronger than any death. And because of that,
Because of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, I'm telling you, I don't believe I can die. I'm going to lay aside this feeble form one day. But one day you may read in an obituary. Listen to me. One day you may read in an obituary my name, John David Crawford, born December 31st, 1960. And that he died on such and such a day. You're going to read an obituary that he died. Don't you believe a word of it. I'm going to be more alive then than I've ever been in my life. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's what will put me in a car on a jet airplane to go around this nation and tell the good news that Christ has removed every obstacle between us and glory, and we're on our way home. So, how does he do it? He says this. What the law... Now, this is... We're about to see salvation by the sovereign grace of God here. He says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Now, listen. The law of God can do many things. God's law... I'm talking about the Big Ten right now. I'm not talking about the civil and ceremonial. I'm talking about the moral law. They're still good.
Amen.
They're still wonderful. We should embrace them. We're not licentious. We don't believe the grace of God sets us at liberty to take our fill of sin. But the grace of God which bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live holy and righteous in this present evil world. God's grace has never taught me to sin.
Right.
It's taught me to love Jesus and want to live better.
Amen.
And you keep the Big Ten by God's grace as much as you possibly can. And the law can help you, can help. It can guide us, it can teach us, it can tell us about God's character. But what the law cannot do, it can't give us energy sufficient in order for us to save ourselves.
Right.
And the reason is not a problem with the law. Let me tell you this. The law is weak, but it's not because of the law. God's law is righteous and it's holy and it's good. The problem with the law, when it's applied to us, is us.
Amen.
The law is weak through our flesh. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. We are weak to the law. The Son cannot give sight to a blind eye. And not because of a lack of ability in the Son, but it's because of a lack of ability in the eye. The problem's with the eye, it's not with the Son. The problem is not with the law of God. The problem is with David Crawford's fallen nature. I can't keep it perfect.
Right.
And in order for me to be able to satisfy a thrice holy God, I have to be as perfect and as righteous as He is. And I simply cannot do that. The law is weak because it speaks to my flesh. It comes to fleshly men and it speaks to fleshly men. But the work of the Spirit of God, it comes in, it transforms us and gives us a new nature and makes us something that we were not previously. A law does not transform. The Spirit of God transforms. Listen, an act of Congress, a vine does not produce grapes by an act of Congress. Why does a vine produce grapes? This is beautiful. Why does a vine produce grapes? Because it's in the nature of the vine produce grapes.
Yes.
A grapevine is going to produce grapes because it's in... And let me say this, beloved. This is what God does. This is how wonderful your God is. This is what He does for you. There are some of you who are seated under the sound of my voice. There are some of you that are seated under the sound of my voice tonight. And you can remember a day in your life whenever you sat in places like this as a young person, as a child. And you sat there because your mother and father made you go to church. And you thank God for them doing that. But you sat there as a young person, maybe like I did, and you promised yourself and all that was good. If I ever get old enough, if I ever get to a place where I'm on my own, I may go a lot of places, but the last place I'm going is to a meeting house. I've had my fill of this. I'll never go back again, but something changed in you. Things that you used to love, you now hate. And things that you used to hate, you now love. And you got an appetite for things that you could have never imagined before. What made the difference? It was not because of the effort of your flesh. God changed your nature.
Amen.
He changed your nature. And the law cannot do that. God has to do it. He can change your nature. I'm telling you, our God is a great God.
Listen to me. You just bear with me on this just a moment. It takes God to change our nature and for us to be able to serve Him in a new and living way. And whenever He does that sovereignly, irresistibly, it's too late. You're already saved. but God changes our nature. He does for us. It's unthinkable what God can do. Listen to me. Those of you who know me, you know well. Those of you who know me well, Brother Mike, Sister Debbie knows this. That in Clinton, Mississippi, over in Clinton, Mississippi, there's a blonde-haired, blue-eyed. Now you say, boy, he's a grown man now. He's a big man, but he's still a boy in my heart. There's a blonde-haired, blue-eyed boy over there, and he is the beat of my heart and the beat of his mother's heart. And he's not my son by birth. He is my son by adoption. And listen to me. You think, well, you know, I'm sorry having to have your second-class father. There is no way. There's no way that I could love anything on the face of this earth more than I love that boy. Don't tell me that I can't love him as much as you love your natural child. My heart couldn't take it if I loved that boy anymore. And it was the greatest day of our life whenever we got the news that we were going to be a mom and a dad. We couldn't wait. We prayed for 17 years if it could be the Lord's will. And so the day finally came that we went to Cradle Lane. We went to Cradle Lane. That was the name of the nursery where you went to go get your child in the hospital. He'd just been in this world a few minutes, and we went to Cradle Lane, and they put that big baby boy in our arms. And it was the greatest day of our life, we felt like, whenever we got him. And the Lord blessed us to bring him home. And so we raised him, and we doted over him, and we loved him, and we tried to provide for him. And I did everything in the world that I knew to do for him. And let me tell you, he's been a great blessing, Brother Josh. I have an Adam in my house as well. Never caused me a minute's trouble in this world. Never had to go get him. Never had to go answer for him to anybody else. He's just been a great source of joy. But we did what we could. We provided for him. Did all that I could for him. And would continue to do for him. But as much as I, listen to me, as much as I love him, as much as we've tried to do for him, there's one thing that I cannot do. I can't make him look like me. He does not have my physical nature. I can't impart my biological nature into my son. But let me tell you what our Heavenly Father can do for you that I couldn't do for that boy that I love. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he said, whereby are given to us not just promises, but exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be made partakers of the divine nature.
Amen. Right.
Isn't that glorious news? Right. You've got the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is in you. You're in Christ, and it doesn't get any better than that.
Yes.
That's a safe place to be. The nature of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is coursing through your veins and arteries right now by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's the reason that you produce spiritual fruit. You didn't produce spiritual fruit in order to be a child of God and get the nature of God. You produce spiritual fruit because God gave you His nature.
Amen. Yes, sir. That's right.
And the flesh couldn't do it. The law couldn't do it because it was weak through the flesh. You know, every other religion outside of Christianity, you can boil every other, and I'm not being ugly, but you can boil every other religion outside of Christianity to this. Their religion, their God will send their prophets and their holy men to tell the adherents of that religion how to get to them, the formula that they have to follow in order to get to whatever they call heaven. For the Buddhists, it's the Eightfold Path into eternal nothingness. For Islam, it's the five pillars of Islam that you have to keep. But every other religion, it's them telling you how you're to get to God. But Christianity is the only religion that tells us. God didn't tell us how to get to Him. Our religion, our gospel, our faith, our belief, our gospel is telling how our God came to us, not how we're going to get to Him.
Amen.
And it must be that way. It can't be any other way because the law is weak to the flesh. We couldn't keep the eightfold path. We couldn't hold up the five pillars. We can't keep the big ten because the law is weak to the flesh. The law could not defeat sin. The law can only detect sin.
Yeah.
Only Jesus can defeat that, and He did it through His work on the cross. The law demands and grace supplies. The law demanded everything and supplied nothing. Grace demands nothing and supplies everything.
Amen.
That's the reason I believe in salvation by the sovereign grace of God. The poet said this about our relationship to the law. The poet said, "Do this and live. The law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But this is the message that grace doth bring. It bids me fly and gives me wings." I love that. God's grace. The law doesn't help us. It doesn't defeat sin. It detects sin. Think about a man that's sick. A man that is sick. Something's wrong inside of him. And he goes to a doctor. And we call him Dr. Law. And he goes to Dr. Law. And Dr. Law begins to examine him. And he looks at him. And he says, "Yeah, you're sick, all right, but I'm going to have to do surgery to see just how sick you are." This is what the law does. And this is the purpose of the law. The law was given that sin might appear exceedingly sinful. And we're left seeing our need in the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so there we are with Dr. Law, and we're sick, and we go to the law. And so he says, "I'm going to have to do some exploratory surgery." And he opens us up, and the foul smell of the corruption of sin in us comes out of us. And he says, "Just as I thought, you're rotten to the core. You've got heart trouble. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. There's no soundness in you," Isaiah said, from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. And so we say, "Well, Dr. Law, what can you do for me? How can you help me? How bad is it?" He says, "I'm afraid it's terminal." "It's terminal. You're not going to do well. What can you do for me?" "I can't do anything for you." "Why not?" He said, "All I do is diagnose. I don't cure. That's all I can do. I detect sin. I detect your foul condition. I just diagnose. Is there any help?" "Yeah, there's help. There's help. And His name is Dr. Grace." Dr. Grace. And so that's where we find the help that we need. And the help that we need, I'm telling you, we don't just need to have a little fix-it job. We need a new creation. We don't need the old heart worked on. We need a new heart put inside of us, and grace brings it. What the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The law couldn't do it. So thank God we're left with Dr. Grace, Dr. Jesus. And so He comes. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, we cannot say Jesus came in sinful flesh,
right,
because He was sinless. And we can't say that Jesus came in the likeness of flesh because He was really human.
Right.
What we can say is that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But He had a body of sin. And He had to have a body. The Creator had to become one with the creature.
Yeah.
So that He could do the unthinkable. And we will spend eternity contemplating what He did. And He was a child that was born to die. There were special lambs that were born just outside of Bethlehem.
Yeah.
And they were raised in a place called the Tower of Migdol. And they were temple lambs. They were set aside specially. They're marked from birth to be a temple sacrifice. And so the Son of God, from eternity past,
Whenever the Father said, and this is said in Isaiah chapter 6, the Messianic prophecy, whenever the Father looked and saw the miserable condition of His people, and He said in the covenant of grace, in the triune Godhead, who will go for us to accomplish this great work of salvation and redemption? The Son of God raises His hand in eternity past and says, here am I, send me. Mystery of mysteries. You know, it just boggles my mind. Think about this. You know, people say the doctrine of election is so unfair, you know, and they just can't believe, you know, the doctrine of election. Well, you know, I've never heard anybody complain about angels not being saved. Have you? You ever heard anybody complain about, you know, all angels, there were some angels that kept not their first estate, right? And they're cast down in everlasting chains of darkness. You know, I've never heard anybody say, well, that's not fair. Why didn't God save the angels? Why didn't God save the angels? Let me tell you, if you're looking, you know, at who's more fit for salvation, I'd argue that maybe angels are a little more fit than we were.
Yeah.
Angels were heavenly creatures. They've been fitted for the other dimension already. And what are we? We are dust dwellers. That's what Isaiah said we are. He said in the morning of the resurrection, the Lord can say, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. And God sends His Son to die for dust dwellers. Now, you may have a higher opinion of yourself than that, but I know what I am. I'm over 75% water and the rest of me is dust. I am. I think about John 13. Now, this is in the likeness of sinful flesh. Don't you wonder? Now, the angels knew who He was. My time's up. The angels knew who He was. And let me tell you what the angels have done. What they did before Him, before He left heaven. Before He left heaven, the seraphim, they would take one pair of their wings. Whenever they would go into the presence of the Son of God in glory, the Word of God says that with a pair of their wings, they would hide their blushing faces before God. Jesus is God. Do you remember that? He was God when He left glory. He was God when He was here. And He's God today.
Amen.
And the seraphim, they would, with twain, they would hide their blushing faces. And they would cry, holy, holy, holy. The earth is full of glory. They acknowledged Him as the thrice holy God. They worshiped Him. They adored Him in heaven. And now they follow His journey on earth. And they see Him in a sequestered upper room the night that He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they watch Him sharing a meal. Think about this. He's in the likeness of sinful flesh, the condescension of our God. And they see Him, He shared a meal with those peasant preachers from northern Galilee. And then at the end of the meal, the angelic host of heaven who worship Him, they saw the King of glory get down on His knees before dust and begin to wash their feet.
Right.
I wonder what the angels thought. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became what we are, became one of us. So that on the cross, in the space from the sixth to the ninth hour, there's been some, I never thought I'd live long enough for this to be a controversy. But, and there is no controversy. In the space from the sixth to the ninth hour, so holy was the great transaction that takes place in those 3 hours on Calvary that God covers the earth with darkness.
That's
He will not
right.
let the sinful eyes of
right.
men see.
That's right.
As all of our sins are laid upon Him. He hath made Him now, legally constituted Him, Paul said, to be sin for us at Calvary. The great transaction is taking place. God no longer sees Him as His Son any longer. He sees Him as all of the sin, all of the elect family of God. as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and it pleases the Lord to bruise him. He made him to be sin for us. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could take our sins on him. And at that same time, all of his righteousness is being transferred to the bride of Christ, to the family of God. And so God condemns sin. And I've heard preachers preach in our flesh. If Paul says here, he's made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh, if that's our sin that sin's condemned in, we're toast already.
Right.
He didn't condemn our sin in our flesh. He condemned our sin in the flesh of the Son of God.
Yes. Yeah.
He laid our sin on him. And Jesus, as we sang, paid it all. And one of my favorite songs as a little boy was this song. And this is the conclusion of the matter. We sang a lot when I was a little boy. I don't hear it much anymore. But as we contemplate Christ removing the condemning sentence of law, the rightful condemning sentence of law, Christ has removed every legal barrier between you and heaven. As we think about that, we should be able to sing this song. Oh bliss of the purified, bliss of the free. I'm plunged in the crimson tide, open for me. O'er sin and uncleanliness exulting, I stand and point to the prints of the nails in his hands. Oh, sing of his mighty love. Sing of his mighty love. Sing of his mighty love. He's mighty to save.
Amen.
And I believe he did.
Amen.
And that's the reason I'm an old Baptist. I love y'all. God bless you.